We're going to read from Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through chapter 5, verse 1. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. This is God's word for today. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome to Gathering of Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we are starting a brand new series. The scripture that Lynette read is technically just one verse in the Sermon on the Mount. She read the context. This gives us a picture of what happens just before Jesus begins to deliver the most famous sermon ever preached in the Sermon on the Mount. The last verse that Lynette read in verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to set this series up in the Sermon on the Mount, which is called Walking with Jesus, A Life of Spirit-Empowered Obedience. It's going to run through this morning all the way up to the week before Easter Palm Sunday. So it's going to be quite a long series. We'll have a little break right before Christmas. We'll do 4 Advent messages, but we're going to be encamped here in the Sermon on the Mount for quite some time. And I want to open with a question before we get into the text, a question for you to consider. And that question is, once I get the PowerPoint waking up, if you could advance, there we go. What do you need to be ultimately happy? Now, I modified the word happy by putting ultimately happy because everybody can be happy momentarily. You know, you go to the ice cream store, you're happy for a little bit, or your team wins on a Saturday morning and you're happy for a little bit, but then your team loses the next Saturday morning and you're not happy. Ultimate happiness is just that baseline. I have joy. I'm content. Things move up and down, but overall, I am satisfied. I'm ultimately happy. I finished reading a book just the other day by Johnny Erickson Tada, who has been a paraplegic for the last 50 years. She broke her neck in a diving accident, in the late 60s. And her book is titled When God Weeps, Why Our Suffering Matters to the Almighty. In the first chapter, she says this, speaking of people's contentment and happiness. She says, we want what we don't have, and we have what we don't want, and we're unhappy. Most of you, think about this. What do I need to be ultimately happy? You're going to come up with 2 different things. They're really 2 sides of the same coin. You're going to identify things that you lack, things that you don't currently have that you believe that if I had it, then I would be ultimately happy. If I had a better relationship with my spouse, then I would be happy. If I had a better job, then I would be happy. If I had better health, then I would be happy. If I had all of these things which I see other people have that I don't have, then I would be happy. The other side of that coin is, if I did not have what I currently have, then I would be happy. If I didn't have this chronic pain, I would be happy. If I didn't have this contentious relationship with my spouse or with my children or with my coworkers, well, then I would be happy. If I didn't have this crappy job, then I would be happy. If I didn't have the current political climate in which the wrong party or the wrong team is ruling, well, then I would be happy. And that's why you think you'll be happy 4 years from whenever the last election occurred. And it goes on and on and on and on. Jesus comes along And he begins to preach the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see this in the next couple weeks. And he starts with the Beatitudes, which are, blessed are the, and he gives seven different things. Blessed are the, blessed are those, blessed are those. And he's basically saying, if you want to be ultimately fulfilled, if you want to be quintessentially a happy human being who flourishes, this is what you need. And it's not what anyone would write down on the card which says, I need this to be happy. Here's what Jesus comes along and he sets this up, and this leads into the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is ultimately convinced that what you and I need to be ultimately happy is a place in a different kingdom altogether. It's a reign change, a regime change, if you will. Not politically, every 4 years, everybody thinks that, oh, we need a new regime change and that'll make us happy in the United States or whatever country. We just need a different rulership politically. Now, Jesus is saying, yeah, you need a reign change. You need a rule change. You need a kingdom switch. And you need the kingdom of heaven. And that's the context. That's the context that Jesus introduces the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to take a look at three things as Jesus and his cousin John the Baptist introduce the concept of the kingdom of heaven, which sets the stage for the most famous sermon ever preached, the kingdom of the heaven. The gospel of the kingdom. We're going to look at three things. Who wants it? Who wants it? Second, well, what is it? What is it? And the third thing is how to receive it, how to live in it, how to walk in it. So please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. We'll pray and we will get into the Word. Father, there are people here with deep hurts and deep needs, some of us deep afflictions even. And there is discontentment and there is unhappiness. Even in the midst of joy and happiness, there's always something wrong, Lord. And we long for, ultimately, Lord, you to make all things new. And as we await that, Lord, we know that you are on the throne and we ask you to do a work in our hearts this morning. Lord, help us understand what your kingdom is. Help us understand why we need it. And help us understand how we can receive it. Father, you are a good God, and we pray that you would use the preaching of your word to exalt Christ this morning in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's get to it. First of all, who wants it? Who wants it? Let's take a look at the scripture. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So that's the what. We're going to come back to that. I know in the order, it's the next point. But what it is the gospel of the kingdom. So the first thing we're looking at, who wants this gospel of the kingdom? First of all, the word gospel, it means good news. So we're looking in the gospel of Matthew. That's the good news according to Matthew. We also have the gospel of Mark. That's the good news according to Mark. We also have the gospel of Luke. That's the good news according to Luke. And we have the gospel of John. We have the four gospels. Those are four different accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus. The good news concerning the person and work of Jesus. The word gospel generically, it just means a proclamation of good news. So the good news is concerning the kingdom. Now we'll get to what that is in a second. What we're looking at right now is who's interested in this good news. Well, let's take a look. Healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, all those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, and those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them all. Okay, so who are the people that are coming to Jesus? Not a trick question. Don't overthink it. According to the text, who are the people that are coming to Jesus? People in pain. They have something they don't want, or they don't have something they need. Those are the people that come to Jesus. Who's absent from the group? The rich and the affluent and the people in power. Some of you are like, well, that's not exactly true, Brooks. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are there. That's there because they're curious, because Jesus is a threat to what they currently have, and he sees them as someone who may take away where their happiness is derived from. They're not there to get something from him. They're there to see what he's going to take from them. Because the people that come to Jesus that think he's got good news are people in pain, one way or the other. Now, their pain is not always the same kind of pain, but it's pain, disease, every affliction. Now, you can look back. I think 4 weeks ago I preached on Matthew chapter 4. It was verse 16 or 18 through 22, where Jesus called the disciples, where he comes to Andrew and he comes to Peter and James and John. He says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and they followed him. He said, well, those guys weren't necessarily in pain. They weren't necessarily afflicted. No, you're right. They weren't necessarily afflicted in the same way that someone who's paralyzed or someone who is possessed by a demon. But these individuals looked at Jesus and they perceived that he could meet a need that they had. Everybody who comes to Jesus, who senses a need for him, the only prerequisite is that you sense your need of him. And the disciples sensed their need. And so they left their nets and they followed. And certainly this group of people, afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, having seizures, paralytics, of course they're coming to him. The word on the street is this Jesus actually has the authority to cause people to stand and walk who can't walk. He has the authority to open the eyes of the blind. He has the authority to cast out demons. He has the authority to remove chronic crippling pain. Why would you not come to this guy? And so those are the people who come to Jesus on the front end. On the front end. So we are right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and those are the people who are coming. In short, people who sense they have a need. All right. They're coming, and Jesus is, I want to back it up here. What's he doing in verse 23? He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease. I think it's important that you note that the reason people are coming is not necessarily the thing that they need most. Why are they coming? Not a trick question. They're in pain. What is Jesus giving them? Relief for their pain, but that's not the most important thing. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. So now we need to understand, or let's bear down, what is that? Yes. What's drawing the crowds is Jesus' ability to do something unique which other people have never done. And that is heal sickness, heal disease, cast out demons, etc. What he is proclaiming to them is the gospel of the kingdom. Now that's what we need to bear down on, because that's where the rubber meets the road. So, three different texts here. We're going to back it up. When Jesus first comes on the scene after the birth narratives in chapters 1 and chapter 2, the first thing that Matthew records is that his cousin, John the Baptist, is in the wilderness preaching. Now, here's what Matthew records. In those days, that is, just before Jesus steps on the scene publicly, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, what is his message? What's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, I'll come back to that in a second. Now, Jesus then comes to Matthew and said, or not Jesus, Matthew, he comes to John, he says, baptize me. And John says, you should baptize me. And Jesus says, well, may it be so now, you baptize me. And then the Father speaks, this is my Son, which I'm whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit of God descends upon him. John sees that. And we know in John, in the Gospel of John, he says, this is the Lamb of God who come to take away the sin of the world. So that's the first time he goes public. Now, from that point, Jesus then is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And after that temptation, he calls the disciples to follow him. And in verse 17, from that time, that is after the temptation in the wilderness, from that time, Jesus began to preach. So it was John the Baptist, the forerunner, proclaiming, making the way for the King of Kings. And now Jesus is on the scene. And the first thing he says, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is hand. Why does that sound familiar? Because it's exactly the same thing John the Baptist was saying, literally word for word. Nothing has been changed. It's not even a new message. John the Baptist is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes on the scene. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to start with the last part, at hand. That means it's here. It's now. Literally, it means it's right beside you. It's in your midst. It's among you. It's not something that's coming in the future. It's here and right now. Now, let's take a look at what's problematic about this verse. Not about this verse so much as how we perceive this verse. When I say heaven, what do you think of? Heaven. Hell. Heaven. Pearly gates. Okay, here's what most Christians think of when they hear the word heaven. The place you go someday after you're dead. True? So, let's roll with that. If that's what you think Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven means, potentially, that if I trust Jesus as my Savior, someday, after I'm dead, I get to go to heaven and not hell. By the way, that's true. That is a true statement. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, someday when you die, you will be in heaven and you will not be in hell. All true. But that is a completely minimalist version of what Jesus means by kingdom of heaven. All of the other gospel writers in Luke, Mark, and John do not use the phrase kingdom of heaven. They use the phrase kingdom of God. And in fact, Matthew even uses the phrase kingdom of God interchangeably in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, and then he says the same thing, but he says kingdom of God. So kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are equivalent statements. So why does Matthew use the phrase kingdom of heaven and not kingdom of God like Mark does? Potentially, I've never had a conversation with Matthew, but many scholars, commentators believe that the Gospel of Matthew is primarily written to a Jewish audience, and it's common for them to substitute the word heaven instead of God because Jewish people never pronounce the name of God, Yahweh. At least that's in the Old Testament. Many scholars believe that. But the point being is that it's equivalent with the kingdom of God. So yes, it does refer to a place, a destination, but that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not all he's saying. So in the beginning, let's go way, 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 way back, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Fast forward, we have the heavens and the earth. And then it says, the scriptures say, let us make man in our image. So in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 2, then God says to Adam, and he says to Eve, I want you to rule and I want you to reign over creation. And so in the beginning, there was a kingdom. There was a kingdom. And man reigned under, with, and alongside God. God is the ultimate ruler. God is the person who reigns. But then he gave delegated authority to Adam and Eve. And he said, I want you to rule and reign under me, alongside me. And God walked with them in the garden. So that was the beginning. It was a kingdom. And then, in Genesis chapter 3, man sets out to rule and reign out from under the authority of God, independently of the God who created them in his image. And they begin to rule and reign independently of the God who created them to rule and reign as image bearers of the king. And then everything goes to pot. And that is when sin and death began to rule and reign. So ever since Genesis chapter 3, God is still on his throne, but under the throne in the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of this world, what's characterized by the kingdom of this world is sin and death. Sin and death. So from the time of Genesis 3 all the way up to right there in chapter 3 of Matthew, sin and death has ruled and reigned, and people have groaned and been under its oppressive rule. And John says, times are changing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus said, time's up. The kingdom of heaven, it's here. It's right now. It's right now. I am going to abolish sin. I am going to abolish death. And I am going to establish the rule and reign of God. What was lost in Eden will be regained. And it's beginning right now. It's in your midst. That's what it is we're talking about. Now in verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching and proclaiming in the synagogues the gospel of the kingdom. So this kingdom of heaven stuff, it's supposed to be really good news. It's supposed to be something which received with joy. It's supposed to be something that encourages our hearts and buoys us up in the midst of pain and suffering. In the midst of pain and suffering. Now, it's worth asking the question, does this new gospel of the kingdom, this kingdom of heaven, which is at hand, which is now being established, if Jesus is now coming and he's going to establish a new rule, and he's going to establish a new reign, is he going to do away with sin and death? Short answer, yes, emphatically. More detailed answer, it's going to be a gradual thing. What we want is we want it to happen all at once. We want everything which the rule of sin and death has brought to be completely eliminated and completely wiped away right now. That's not the way it works. In Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this statue with a head of gold and a bust of silver and then bronze legs and clay and bronze feet, and it represents all the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world, which are all essentially different geopolitical entities which grind people to dust. It represents oppression and injustice and people being selfish and doing what people do, right? But there comes a rock out of heaven. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there's this rock that comes out of heaven and it strikes the feet of the statue, and the statue just disintegrates into dust. And then this rock that came from heaven slowly grows until it fills the entire earth. And Daniel says, that's the kingdom of God. The rock just hit ground zero in the birth of Jesus. And this rock, which is here and now, and it's good news, it's gradually growing. It does not yet fill the whole earth. And consequently, there is still death. There is still sorrow. All of those people that he healed in 23 through the end of the chapter, they all died. They all got sick again. Eventually, at some point, death overcame them. So this is the beginning. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has not yet been consummated. So we live in the between times. It's here, but it's not yet. Well, which is it? Is it here or not yet? Yes, it is here in that representation of that Daniel's or Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that the rock, the kingdom of God is growing, but it has not yet fulfilled the whole earth. It's not consummated, and it won't be consummated until Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, he will abolish all suffering. Every tear will be wiped away. But the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it is spreading, and it's growing. Okay, now hopefully the next part here will help us understand the gradualness of this process. Why isn't it just like, ba-boom, like, you know, this administration, the reign and rule of sin and death, it ended at Jesus coming. Why didn't it just end? I mean, why is it still kind of, why is there this overlap where we still suffer and there's still sin and there's still death? Well, that has to do partly with the fact that not everybody has received it. And God is forbearing and he is patient, not willing that any should perish. He wants as many people to experience this change in regime as possible. And he is loving and he is kind and he is patient, and he wants everyone to receive it. And not all who are going to receive it have yet received it. And he is waiting for them and calling you to receive it. And then Paul says in Romans, when the full number of the Gentiles, that is the full number of everybody who's not a Jew, has been brought in, the end comes. It's done. He's coming back. Period. And then it'll be consummated. But until then, we wait and we groan and we say, how long, O Lord? So that brings us to the how do you receive it? Let's take a look. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching the wilderness of Judea. And then from that time, Jesus began to preach. They say the exact same thing word for word. And what's the first word in their proclamation? Let's all say it together. Repent. Why is that word so foreign in a conservative evangelical church in America? Have you noticed that? It's not a popular word. Repent. That just sounds a bit negative, Brooks. Repent. Sounds like I'm doing something wrong. I should be doing something different. That sounds old school, fire and brimstone. Well, you can think what you want, but it's the first word out of John the Baptist's mouth. It's also the first word out of Jesus' mouth. It's also absolutely essential, or you cannot receive the kingdom. You will be on the outside. You will be excluded. There is no heaven apart from repentance. Well, now then, what is repentance? What is repentance? Literally, the Greek word is metanoia. It means a change of mind and direction. It means I'm walking this way, I'm heading south, and repent. Okay, well, I'll walk north then. It means to turn around and to change direction. Now, there has to be a mental change before there's a directional change. I have to, in my mind, think I'm going the wrong way before my feet turn and go the right way. I have to make a conscious decision to change my direction, mentally and physically. So that's what it means. It means to change. It means to change. Okay, who needs to change? Everyone! For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no exclusions for this except Jesus. Jesus didn't need to repent. He came to rescue those who need to repent. So everyone needs to change. Everyone needs to change direction. Everyone. Okay, why does everyone need to change direction? Because we don't believe that ultimately what we need in life to be fulfilled is the rule and reign of Jesus. Those people that came to Jesus, I'm not casting shade at them. I'm just telling you the way it is. Most of them did not come because they wanted the rule and reign of Jesus in their heart. They came because they were in pain. And there are many of you who have not repented of your sins, but you consider yourself a Christian because you simply want to co-opt God in your pursuit of happiness. You think that Jesus will get you what you want so that you can be happy. And there, by the way, that's not necessarily wrong to ask Jesus to give you something that you want, which seems to be impeding your happiness. Okay, so if you are suffering from chronic illness, it is totally right and good that you should go to your Heavenly Father and say, God, would you please deliver me from this affliction? That's what they're doing when they come to Jesus. But don't kid yourself. If you receive deliverance from your affliction, but you do not put yourself under the rule and reign of Christ, you will ultimately not experience repentance, not experience faith, not experience the rule and reign of Jesus, and you will be cast into utter darkness. Because you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You might receive something of a good, gracious gift from the Heavenly Father, but you will not receive the Heavenly Father. You won't receive Christ. You won't receive Christ. We think we need what we don't have, or we think we need to get rid of what we do have, which causes us pain. And we're not opposed to using Jesus to get it. That's not entrance into the kingdom. It might be the beginnings of that. Why do we need repentance? What we actually need is to be conformed in the likeness and Jesus' image. That's what we need. Do you want to be ultimately happy? Do you want to be ultimately happy? The kind of happiness that sickness can't rob you of? The kind of happiness that persecution can't rob you of? The kind of happiness that a disintegrating relationship can't steal from you? Do you want the kind of well-being, the kind of fulfillment, the kind of joy which is absolutely unshakable in the midst of the storms of life that you and I experience? Do you want that kind of happiness? Then you need to be possessed by the God who created you. And you need to be molded and shaped and hammered and squeezed into the image of the very God who created you in his image. And then, when you and I are shaped, possessed, controlled by, and filled with the God who created us, then you will begin to experience the fruit that he created you to experience. You will experience a foretaste of what ultimately you will experience in consummation upon his return. Now, this requires that I believe. So I want to back it up here. Some of you might panic. Panic might be too strong of a word. You might be concerned because there's an emphasis on repentance, but there's no emphasis on belief. Did anybody think that? You don't have to raise your hand. I know that's common. Like, I thought Jesus wanted us to believe and he's leading with repent. There's no repentance apart from belief, and there's no belief apart from repentance. You say, well, I believe, I just don't want to repent. No, you don't. You do not believe. You do not believe if there's no repentance. Well, I've repented, but I don't believe. Same thing. It's a coin. There's heads and there's tails. There's repentance and there's belief. They're the same coin. You can't separate repentance from belief, and you can't separate belief from repentance. Okay, so let's take a look. Repentance requires that I believe something. Okay, so there has to be an intellectual assent, an owning of something which is true, which I may not have known before. And that's why Jesus proclaimed the good news of the gospel. That's why I preach the good news of the gospel. My job is to explain what you might not yet understand so that when you hear it, you might believe it. And so that in believing, you might repent. And so that in repenting and believing, you might receive that which you do not yet possess. Which for some of you is citizenship in the kingdom of God, which you are right on the fringes of. But you're not there. And for some of you, you're in the kingdom, but you don't experience the blessings of it because you don't understand who you are in Christ. Either way, repentance requires that I believe. First of all, that Jesus is king. Fundamentally, we're talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Well, right now, I don't know how many people we're going to hear in here. I'm going to guess 400 to 500, maybe 550. Right now, we have 500 people who, before they became Christians, saw themselves as kings in their own kingdoms. And each one of you as queens and kings believed in the past that for you to be ultimately fulfilled and happy, you just needed to exercise your dominion in a broader scope. You believed that as the king of your own world, that if you could just get people to submit to your rule and your reign, you would be happier. And if you could just get your body to submit to your rule and your reign, you'd have abs of steel, and then you'd be happier. And you believe that if you could just exercise your rule and reign in the workplace, you'd be more successful and you'd be happier. So in the past, we believed that we were little kings and that if we could just establish our kingdoms, then we would be happy. And Jesus comes along and says, no, I'm the king. You are the subject. And the only way for you to experience contentment is if you find your place in this kingdom under my authority. And that requires a word that starts with S, and it's not sin. It's submission. Oh, that's worse than repentance. Right? So if we see Jesus as king, we bow to him as king. We acknowledge his right to rule and reign. And I step down. I abdicate my position as on the throne of my own life, which I never currently sat on anyway, but I thought I did. I just simply step away and say, Jesus, I don't have the right to call the shots anymore. I thought that I did. I used to want that, but that's not even helpful. So I'm stepping down off of the throne. You are the king. And as king, you have the right to rule, and that requires submission. But there's something else. We also need to believe that Jesus is the master teacher. Now, how many of you think Jesus is the master teacher? I'm setting you up, by the way. But how many of you think that Jesus is the master teacher? Just humor me and raise your hand. All of us believe, even if you don't believe he's the Son of God. So there are liberal theologians. I don't believe in this death, burial, and resurrection nonsense. I believe Jesus was a master teacher, though. Nobody taught people how to love like Jesus. There was no better teacher than Jesus. Blah, 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 blah. Whatever. He's the master teacher. What does it imply if someone is the master teacher? It means they're the smartest person in the room. Do you believe Jesus is the smartest person in the room? Did Jesus, or rather Peter, believe Jesus was the smartest person in the room? You would think, depends on... Who do the people say that I am? Well, some say that you're the prophet. Some say that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some people say that you're the prophet that Moses spoke of. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Savior. Ding, ding, ding. Pete, that you nailed it. And that wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but that was revealed to you, my Father in heaven. And then Jesus goes on. So what's going to happen next is I'm going to go to Jerusalem. You're going to come with me. I'm going to be handed over to the leaders. I'm going to be nailed to a cross. And Peter says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. May it never be. Who's the smartest guy in the room right now? And Peter just opened his mouth, according to Peter. Peter's the smartest guy in the room. Here's what Peter said but didn't say. Jesus, that's the dumbest thing anyone could have ever said. You're doing this, and you need to do this. Let me take the stage and tell you the best plan for your life and our lives. And your arrest and your crucifixion are the stupidest thing ever. To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now, you say, I would never, ever do what Peter did. Someone in the fourth row just rolled their eyes. That is a perfect cue. That means they are tracking 100%, right? Just read the Sermon on the Mount. I dare you to read the Sermon on the Mount. And start a stopwatch read it through, and then stop it when you get to a place where you think, he can't be serious. And then see how long it takes you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer them the left. What? If someone sues you and takes your cloak, well, give them your pants too. That's not what the text says, but what? If they ask you to take a burden a mile, say, oh, let me take it a second mile. What? Love your enemies. What? That everything that he just said is a recipe for pain. He can't be the smartest guy in the room. And if you're honest, that's what your mouth will say when you come to these sayings that Jesus gives as the master teacher. And you're like, I don't understand. So now, here's the thing. It is 100% acceptable for us to follow the master teacher and come to something he says and say, I don't understand what he means. Peter could have said, Jesus, I don't understand how you going to the cross helps anything. That is someone who submits to him as king and submits to him as master teacher. So we need to come as a posture with humility as we read the Sermon on the Mount, because it will challenge us and it will not be intuitive. You will read the Sermon on the Mount and you will think he is out of his mind, or that can't be literal. I don't know what to do with that, so I'm going to ignore it and treat it as if it's not something that he said that I need to adopt in my life. Why is this important? Because as master teacher, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is going to tell you what it looks like to be molded and shaped into the image of the Son of God. He's going to describe for us what the final product looks like, what it looks like to possess the righteousness of the Father. And it will be challenging, and it'll be painful. It'll be painful. Now, some of you, if you take the challenge and you read the Sermon on the Mount and you hit the stopwatch and you're like, I only got 30 seconds in. And you keep reading and you're going to think, this is impossible. What do you mean, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect? Are you serious? How am I supposed to do that? And you will most likely become discouraged. And you will more than likely feel like, I can't do this. And so you'll look for a way to dumb it down. Don't do that. Jesus always means what he says, and he always says what he means. But you say, well, I can't do it. I can't fulfill what he's saying here. He doesn't expect you to. Because the third thing that you need to accept him as and repent and believe, that he's the Savior. Yes, he's king. Yes, he's the smartest guy in the universe. He is serious when he says, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. And you say, but I can't be perfect. By definition, I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why you need to understand that he's Savior. Because when Jesus came, his adopted father was given this message, that your wife will bear a son and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You will not save yourself from your sins. So, well, I'm trying to be good. Great. Keep trying. That won't save you. You cannot save yourself from your sins. Only Jesus can save you from your sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet in Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you want to know what the good news is? The good news is the God who cast us out of Eden has entered this dark, fallen world with pain and suffering and thorn and disease and sin, and he said, I'm going to be with you. Will you follow me? Because if you follow me,
I will make you what I am, fisher of men. You do not make yourself righteous. You do not make yourself good. You do not apply Jesus' teaching and become a holy person. You follow him and you allow him to indwell you and be with you, and he makes you righteous and he makes you holy and he covers and atones for your sin. Your job is not to make yourself good. Your job is to trust him and follow. And he gives us this promise. Matthew is bookend on the front end in Matthew chapter 1 that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it is bookend on the last verse in the Bible, or in John, or in Matthew, where he says, "Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." He is a savior. And if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, or Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, and have a covenant relationship with the King of Kings, who's the smartest guy in the room, who is a savior, you need to repent and you need to believe. So what does that mean? It means that you stop trusting yourself to be the ruler of your own life. That you stop trusting yourself to be the smartest person in the room. And you stop trusting yourself to accomplish your own salvation. And you leave it at the feet of Jesus. And you trust and you believe and you follow. And we will spend the next 6 months exploring what that looks like in the Sermon on the Mount. Would you please stand as we close with the benediction? After the benediction, if you would like to come forward, there'll be people to pray with and pray for you. Both men and women will be up front to pray. But in the benediction, Matthew records at the end of his gospel, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the very end of the age.'" Father, we thank you that Jesus came to bear sin. We thank you that Jesus came to forgive sin. We thank you that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. We thank you that the only requirement of receiving the grace and forgiveness that's given is simply faith and to acknowledge our need. So, Father, I pray that you would pour out faith, that you would pour out grace, and, Lord, you would give us the confidence to trust not in ourselves, but to trust in you as King, as Master Teacher, and Savior, so that we might follow you and experience your power and experience your presence until you return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.